Each year during the month of December, Christians retell the story of the birth of Christ. Mary and Joseph travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, only to find no room at the inn. Shepherds have their peaceful night broken by an angelic host proclaiming the good news of the Messiah's birth. Wise men from the east present the Christ child with costly gifts. These scenes are recreated in nativity sets, Christmas plays, and the subjects of many Christmas sermons. But as soon as the Christmas decorations are put away and yards of torn wrapping paper are set out to the curb, so the story of the birth of Jesus seems to be set aside. Even though both Matthew and Luke continue their accounts beyond the initial birth, these events are largely overlooked. I think in the minds of most, the babe of Bethlehem becomes the Christ of Calvary in the time it takes to get from Christmas to Easter. We don't think about his life much more than that. Now this year we have focused our attention on the wise men in the Christmas story in our series entitled Christmas on a Camel. We've seen their identity as the best educated and most respected scholars of their day. We saw their insight as they saw the star in the sky and in conjunction with the scriptures put together that a new king had been born in Judea. We saw their inquiry once they arrived in Jerusalem, asking, "Where is this new king of the Jews?" And we saw last week their imparting of gifts, costly gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very symbolic of who Jesus was, and perhaps revealing of their homeland. Now for many, the story of the wise men end there. They presented Christ with gifts, they worshiped him, and they lived happily ever after. That's not quite how Matthew tells the rest of the story, though. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 12, we read, "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." See, once they found the Christ child and they worshiped him, they may have thought to themselves, "Great, mission accomplished. Now we can go back to Jerusalem and tell Herod where he can come and he can also worship this new king of the Jews." They had no idea that what Herod really had in mind was to hunt this child down and to kill him. But God knew, and he was not about to stand idly by. This morning we are going to see the integrity of the wise men, their faithfulness, their obedience. We begin with their divine communique. Verse 12 says that they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. The Greek verb translated warned was often used in reference to a divine utterance or a revelation. You see dreams occurring often in Matthew's gospel account of the birth of Christ. Five times you see dreams being used to direct and guide. Four of them was to Joseph, Mary's husband. The fifth was here to the wise men. Now, we don't hear of angels here as we do in some of Joseph's dreams. Doesn't mean that an angel wasn't present. We're not exactly sure how the warning came, if it was simply a voice from above, if an angel appeared and instructed the wise men. Just because Matthew doesn't mention it doesn't mean it wasn't there. But you actually see this idea of God communicating through dreams throughout Scripture. It happens quite often in the Old Testament. If you'll remember from our previous series through the book of Job, Job's friend Eliphaz said that he had received in a dream a divine message relating to Job's misery. Later in the same book, Elihu expressed his knowledge that dreams are one means by which God communicates with people. The Lord visited Jacob in a dream in Genesis 28. His son Joseph also received prophetic dreams and was given the interpretation of other dreams, as was Daniel. You see, Solomon being visited in a dream early in his reign as king. Now, not all dreams were necessarily legitimate. Just because somebody said, "I had a dream," doesn't mean it was from the Lord. Jeremiah warned against false prophets who claimed to have dreams that were revelations from God. So how do you know the difference? Well, the Lord instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that if the dream went along with what the Lord had previously said, then it could be accepted. If it was a prophecy of something that would happen and it did not come to pass, that dream was not from the Lord. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't think that God speaks through dreams as much today as he did in the ancient world. For one thing, we have his word complete. This is God's word to us. This is how he communicates to us the vast majority of the time. I'm not saying that God cannot communicate through dreams. I just don't think he does it on a regular basis. Dreams tend to be very subjective, and it's only when they square with what God has already revealed in Scripture should we give them any weight at all. Be very careful when you hear somebody from a pulpit say, "I've received a new revelation from God." Probably not. They're either going to restate something that's already in the Scripture, which is fine, but if it doesn't square with the Bible, it wasn't from God. It may have been something they ate just before they went to bed, or it could be the enemy trying to deceive. So be very careful when somebody says, "I've received a revelation from God." God has revealed himself in his word. Now, I'm not saying that he can't, and in special circumstances, he may reveal something specific for someone, but I would say treat them with great caution. Now, in this case, this was a message from God to the wise men not to go back to Herod. No reason is given here, but the informed reader will know that Herod was bloodthirsty, he was unreliable, and more may have been said to the wise men than Matthew records, we're not told. But it was clearly communicated they were not to go back to Herod. You see, most kings reacted with hostility to potential usurpers, to astrological predictions of their demise. That the wise men had been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, it may suggest that they didn't know that Herod was this kind of guy. Maybe they were going on his earlier reputation. We saw in a previous message that when Herod was younger, he was a very able administrator. He was an efficient ruler that did much to beautify the landscape and did provide things for the people. In his later years, however, mental illness as well as physical illness seemed to take over. This dream is actually the last in a long line of divine communiques given to the wise men in this passage. Initially, they saw a star. Believe God put that in the sky. They connected the star to the scripture which God had revealed to know that a new king had been born in the land of Judea. They followed the light after they had left Herod that spotlighted the very house where Jesus was staying. And now they're told in a dream not to go back to Herod. Max Lucado observes, God uses every possible means to communicate with us. The wonders of nature call out to us. The promises, the prophecies of Scripture speak to us. God Himself reaches out to us. He wants us to find our way home. The question we must answer is, are we listening? Are we paying attention to what God is saying through His Word, through godly counsel, through events of which He is ultimately in charge? Are we listening? Now, this divine communique led the wise men to a difficult conundrum. Clearly, God wanted them to return a different way, but the route that He now prescribes has serious consequences. I'm sure that when Herod told the wise men, "Go find that child and then come back and tell me where he is," that wasn't a polite suggestion. That was a command. When a king tells you to do something, you are not given the option of declining. So to not fulfill that request would be defying the king. And I am sure that if Herod had caught the wise men trying to sneak out of the country without telling him where the child was, he would have killed them. Their lives were at risk. So, where would they have gone? Rather than coming the commercial route they would have taken into Jerusalem, they may have headed due east into the Judean Badlands. They may have gone just north of the Dead Sea, where the Qumran community lived, the Essenes, of whom we found the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1947. That community was right on the northern edge of the Dead Sea. Maybe they went that way. They may have gone south of the Dead Sea, which would have been a more rugged route. Would have given them a little more secrecy, but it would have been a tougher road to travel. Or they may have gone west. They may have gone out towards the Mediterranean coastline, where there was another highway that took them all the way north to Damascus in Syria. And then they would have had to go east and south to go back home. Whatever way they went, it was out of their way. It may have added hundreds of miles to their trip. It may have taken them into dangerous places. We hear in the story Jesus tells of the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho that was basically mugged and had his possessions stolen and beaten and left for dead. Well, that was all up and down the coastline of the Dead Sea. It was a dangerous thing that these wise men were undertaking. Interesting thing, the departure of the wise men is described with a Greek verb that can be translated as strategic withdrawal, kind of like a retreat in a military setting. And sometimes a retreat is the best thing you can do. Back in the days of the Revolutionary War, General George Washington was considered the master of the retreat. And in fact, he often saved his men to be able to fight another day by knowing when to pull back. And here we see the wise men retreating through another route to get away from Herod. Later on, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus would withdraw to Egypt to avoid Herod's wrath. But God was directing them. This is what He wanted them to do. And it was not easy. It was not convenient. It was risky. And there are times when we are called upon to do things that may not be comfortable. They may not be conventional. They may involve a great deal of risk. But I'm reminded of the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador, who with four other missionaries lost their lives trying to reach a people for Christ. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Anything we may risk here on earth for the cause of Christ is well worth the risk. And these wise men obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now we know the rest of the story. Herod took the snub of the wise men with all the rage of the deluded and suspicious old paranoid he had become, ordering the ruthless massacre of all of the boy babies, 2 years old and under, in Bethlehem and the vicinity. He had hoped that the infant king would certainly have been one of its victims. Estimating a population of Bethlehem and its surroundings at about 2,000 at the time of Christ, you're probably looking at about two dozen boy babies under the age of 2 years and younger. Can you imagine today what the news media would do with a massacre of 24 or 25 infants, especially if it had been sanctioned by the government? Now, there are some scholars that think that this brutality is so distasteful that they doubt its reality. I mean, none of the ancient historians, not even Josephus, who gives us so much information about Herod the Great, records it in their history. And yet is very much in keeping with what he had become in his later days, lashing out at everyone close to him that he suspected of maybe plotting against him. Certainly a couple dozen boy babies in and around Bethlehem would not have attracted the notice of the historians of the day. This is the dark side of Christmas. It's the raw wound of the Nativity. It suggests that as these army boots tramped and stamped across the manger scene, Satan is alive and well, and he's at work. You'll see throughout God's word that every time God was prepared to do something great, Satan is there trying to prevent it from happening. And as we sang in that hymn, things look dark. Things look as though right will never prevail. But the wrong did fail. Mary and Joseph were also warned to get out of town, and they escaped to Egypt ahead of Herod's soldiers. Some people have wondered, whatever happened to the gifts that the wise men gave to Jesus? The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Never hear about them again. I don't imagine Joseph telling Mary, you know, as soon as the holiday's over, I'll go to the bank and get a safe deposit box, you know, and we'll put them in there. No. Most likely what happened to them was they were used to finance the trip to Egypt. Remember, Mary and Joseph didn't have a whole lot to begin with. And so they probably used the gold, sold the incense and the myrrh, just to survive. Again, it shows how God provides, knowing that they would need that at that time. For Matthew, this horrid event brought to mind a prophecy from the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, he writes, "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice heard in Ramah, weeping with great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Matthew still sees God's hand, God's purpose, even in this tragedy. And again, God communicated not only to the wise men to go home a different route, but to Mary and Joseph to get out of town. And Jesus was spared. Now I would like to conclude this message by highlighting the wise men's dauntless courage. You actually see their courage running throughout the account. I imagine they encountered a number of people back in their homeland who tried to dissuade them from making such a long journey in the first place. "What do you mean you're going all the way to Judea? What's there? They don't have anything. A king? How do you know that? What do you mean a star in the sky? And you're taking this treasure trove with you?" They probably were ridiculed a lot like Noah was when he was building the ark. But they didn't let that keep them from making their journey. See, skeptics were quick to try to discourage those who try to attempt to do the courageous deed. But I love the words of Theodore Roosevelt. He says, "It is not the critic who counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred with dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly." That's courage. Anybody can sit on the sidelines and nitpick. But the person who actually gets in there and does it is the one who is commended. It takes courage to put it all out on the line, to go against conventional wisdom and the current of society to search for what's true and what's right. It's no wonder the scriptures time and time again tell us to be strong and courageous. We're going to need courage if we are going to follow Christ. It took courage for the wise men to make that long trip across the desert. It took courage for them when they got to Jerusalem to ask that loaded question, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" It took courage to divulge the information to King Herod, although they may not have known how much courage was required at that moment. And it took the utmost courage to defy the king and go home another way. Scripture is silent about what happened to the wise men after they left Judea. But I believe that God, who revealed to them the birth of Christ, who showed them the way to Christ, would have also seen to it that they had enough truth to be brought into full spiritual maturity to Christ. I really believe that they were the first Gentile followers of Jesus. I believe they went back to their home and told anybody who would listen, "We have found the King." I believe that their lives were forever changed. Matthew tells us that they departed for their own country by another way. That word "way" is interesting, the way Matthew uses it. Sometimes it means the route, the literal road that is taken to get from one place to another. But at other times, it talks more about the way we live. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 to take the narrow way as opposed to the broad way that leads to destruction. He wasn't telling them to take a particular road to another city. He was telling them, follow the path of right. In Matthew 21:32, we read of the way of righteousness. You're not going to find that on a street sign. That's a way of life that we are encouraged to follow. Now, it is true that they returned by a different geographic route, to be sure, but I also think Matthew is saying that they returned home as different people. They followed a new way of life. And that's true of everyone who comes to Christ and truly believes in Him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." When God gets a hold of someone, their life is changed. They're never the same. And if you see someone who professes to know Christ and follow Christ, but their life shows no change, no evidence, makes you wonder. I believe the wise men were never the same. I believe that the change in their life was profound. In the end, there's really only two possible responses to Jesus Christ, and they're epitomized in the contrasting figures of Herod the Great and the wise men. Herod's reaction was fully in keeping with his character. His long reign was stained with blood. He saw this newborn king of the Jews as a rival to his throne. And as we have seen, he was not averse to putting to death members of his own family if he thought that his throne was in danger. So what are a couple dozen boy babies outside Bethlehem? And in principle, the same situation prevails today. Many people see Jesus as a rival, a threat to their way of life, an embarrassment, what C.S. Lewis calls a transcendental interferer. Many people don't want to come to Christ because they're afraid that he'll ruin their life. I won't be able to have fun anymore. And so they stubbornly hold on to what they think is control. In their pride, they want to retain ownership. I am the master of my soul. I am the captain of my fate. I'd rather fail on my own than to succeed with someone else's help. That's what the rugged individualist says. I don't need God. I'll do it myself. I'll do it my way. But your way leads to destruction. It leads to failure. It leads to a life without purpose. Some rely on their intelligence. Some trust in their physical strength. Still others lean on a prestigious heritage or the accomplishments they've achieved. It takes great courage to come to the end of ourselves, to realize that we can't make it through life alone. Those suffering from various addictions are told that the first step of recovery is to realize you have a problem. In fact, all human beings are completely helpless in our addiction to sin and the devastating effects of sin on our lives. These wise men could have relied upon their education. They could have relied upon their wealth, their prestige, the respect others had for them. But at some point, they realized they needed something more. Something drew them to travel hundreds of miles across the desert to bring the costliest gifts they could find, to literally put their lives on the line to worship an infant. And as we saw last week, for all of the costly gifts they gave to Jesus, they left with more than they brought to him. Because they left with a new life. They left with purpose and meaning and fulfillment. They had a new way to live. They were changed forever. Are you on that kind of a search today? Have you finally come to the end of yourself, realizing you just can't make it on your own? The story of Christmas is not ended just because we've opened the presents and the tree and decorations are taken down. You, like the wise men, can go home another way. You can go home a new man or a new woman. You can become in Christ a new creation, with new purpose, a new direction. You can go on a different path than you've been on. There's a popular saying at Christmas time, wise men still seek him. I believe that's true, but I would also add that the truly wise will find him. God is not playing hide and seek with your soul. He has made it very clear through his word, the Bible. He has made it very clear through the lives of those he has changed. We know where he can be found. He sent his son, the child of Christmas, to show us the way. And like the wise men, when we come and worship him, and we give him the best that we have, he will give us more than we can ever imagine. We're on the cusp of a new year. Is it time to start a new direction? A new way of life? The wise men came, whatever their agenda was, they went home a different way. They went home different men, and life was never the same again. In this new year, you can be a new person through the Christ of Christmas.